Two passages this evening, one from the Old Testament, Genesis 25. Last week we returned to our studies in Genesis, and we had a look at the birth of Jacob and Esau. And we take up the story in chapter 25 of Genesis at verse 29, and then a couple of verses as well from the passage that was read from Hebrews 12. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace and with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Gracious Father, will you come to us now, and will you open our hearts to your word, and your word to our hearts. May we see and discern the things of Christ, and may the hardness of our hearts be softened, and the arrogance and resistance of our wills melted and broken, that we may see your grace and hear your voice and respond to your offer of mercy in the Lord Jesus. Amen. He was a real hunk. I think that's the word. He had broad shoulders, a charming smile, he was very athletic, and he was, in short, a real lady killer. Popular with his friends, good at games, he carried off all the cups. He was fun to be with. And you should have seen the way he drove his old man's car. You really knew that you were in a fuel injection model when he was at the wheel. The palm trees just flashed past, and the peasants in their gardens and their vineyards gazed in amazement, and they shook their heads in despair. "That boy will kill himself one of these days." And others said, "I bet his father doesn't know he drives like that." But the truth was that the old man had been told more than once by the local police superintendent that his older son would end up in the courts for speeding, but he refused to listen. His son was a perfectly good driver. There had never been a scratch on the car. It was always returned to the garage exactly as it had been taken from it. And the police superintendent obviously had a grudge against his son. He was out to get him, and that was why he was complaining. And so the old man defended his older son and refused to hear a word against him. And so the older boy always had money in his pocket. He was always in demand to attend any party being thrown, for when he was there, it really went with a swing. Wow! And so the stories went round about him. And if only a quarter of those stories had been true, his father would have been a very worried man, because the stories were about some pretty wild goings-on. And it was rumored that the young man from the God-fearing home was actually leading astray the rest of the young men who came from godless homes. And when the children of the godly are corrupting the children of the godless, things have reached a bad state, that's to be sure. But his father had no time for gossip, and anyway his older boy worked hard enough on the farm. He wasn't frightened to tackle a difficult job. He was handy around the house as well. He'd skin the rabbits that he shot and made delicious rabbit pie, and occasionally there was venison, and he knew how to roast venison with herbs. And even if his father wasn't keen on some of the young women that he brought home, at least they could set to and help him to make a really tasty supper. Esau the wild, talented, attractive, headstrong son of Isaac. And tonight, the story of how he despised the grace and the gift of God. First of all, the promise. It goes back thousands of years. It's not just today in this year of our Lord, 1989. It's always been that way, ever since time began, ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden of the Lord, and an angel with a flaming sword had been set to guard the entrance. God had wanted friends who would refuse to join in with the immorality, the uncleanness, the dishonesty, the selfishness that had overgrown the human heart like a poisonous ivy that grows up and around and over a tree until the tree's life is strangled. It's not just in these last few years of the 20th century, but in every century, God has been looking for people who would resolve to be different, to be holy, to be friends of their Lord and their Maker. And that's why Esau's grandfather had been called to leave the idolatrous city of Ur and to travel to a new land and there to begin a new nation. God's promise, his promise was that he would be Abraham's God, his friend, his guard, his guide. Only Abraham must, for his part, to be the friend of God as well, he must keep himself clean from all the sin and vice going on around him. Now, Esau knew that. He knew that his father and his grandfather, who'd only recently died when he was just 15 years of age, he knew that they were good men. He knew that they were different. He knew that their farms were run with integrity. He knew that they didn't approve of the drunken, wild parties which he found such fun. And that's why he kept to himself, rather, the places that he'd been to and the friends that he'd made. But he hadn't minded his old granddad. And he could put up with his old dad. He liked them. Genuinely, he loved them. Their trouble was that they were old-fashioned. They were behind the times. They were living in a bygone age. Everyone else was enjoying themselves, seeing the latest videos and trying out the latest cocktail with a few drags of grass thrown in. Psychedelic, man! As long as you could handle yourself. Nothing wrong with a gentle inhalation of the lovely poppy seed fumes. Took a man with some sense and some guts to see that. But still, he loved his family. He'd prefer not to hurt their feelings, and so he kept to himself his exploits and the conquests he'd made among the local girls. I repeat again, it goes back thousands of years. It's not something new that started recently. It's as old as mankind. This promise of God to be our friend, our Lord, our guide, our God. Only we must be holy, and we must keep ourselves separate from the uncleanness and the sin that goes on all around us. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I wonder if you've ever noticed, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer tells us there that there are three things that are absolutely essential for anyone who wants to be a Christian, a child of God. The first is in the 9th chapter, verse 22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We must be washed and cleansed from all our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus. That's the first essential. The second is in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that is the second essential, that we must put all our trust and all our confidence and all our hope in the mercy of God offered to us in Christ. And the third essential is in chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that was the third essential, which Esau thought was quite unnecessary. I think that many of us have forgotten about this third essential today. We think the promise of God consists just in forgiveness and faith. And that's what's often preached. Come to Jesus and wash away your sins and trust in Him and your promises, your problems will be solved. You'll be happy and all will be well. But that is a deficient gospel. It's only part of the truth. Something vital has been left out of it. It's like the man sitting in his car turning the starter time and time again, but the car won't go and he lifts up the bonnet and he thinks everything looks all right, but everything is not all right. There's something vital missing. The car will never go as it is, not ever. An essential part of the engine simply isn't there. He can turn the starter all he likes. He can admire the engine, the bodywork, the colour, the interior, the comfort of the seats, the appointment of the fascia, the dashboard. He can admire all these things. But that car will never carry him anywhere until the missing part is supplied. And the problem with so much Christianity today is that an essential part of the demand of a holy God is missing. Holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Yes, I know God is love. I know the Lord is gracious and tender and kind. I know He's full of loving kindness and tender mercy. I know that. But ever since Abraham's day and Isaac's and Esau's, God's promise to be our friend and our Lord has been inextricably joined to the demand that His people be holy, that we be separate, different people, distinct. My young friends, I don't want any of you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. I myself was brought up in a Christian home and family. I had godly parents, and that was a very great blessing, and I wouldn't have had it any other way. And I thank God tonight from the depths of my heart that my childhood and my youth was like that. But there is a danger in a Christian upbringing. It is that we take it all for granted, and then suddenly as we reach adolescence and young adulthood, we look out on the world and we say, look at all the things I'm missing. I've been deprived. I've never done that. We were never allowed to do that in my home and family. My upbringing was far too narrow. My parents were old-fashioned. We gaze with envious eyes at others who know nothing of the promise of God. And so our second point this evening after the promise is the peril. Middle-class banger is all very well. There aren't really any of what you might call, or many of what you might call, the bright lights here. Apart from going to pubs and drinking yourself stupid, there's not all that much a body could get up to in County Down. It's when the young bird leaves the nest and flies off to new, exciting places. It's when the restraint and the constraint of parents' watchful eyes are no longer there. It's when you become your own master, your own mistress, and can dare to please yourself. It's then the peril begins to come nearer and still nearer. In Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, there are three parallel phrases. I read it carefully and specifically to try and bring them out. The old authorized version translated them, lest any. Our NIV translates these three parallel phrases, see to it. Did you notice them? See to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no bitter root grows to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is like godless Esau. These three phrases are all actually saying the same thing, but in different ways. The first warning is about the promise of God's friendship and presence. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. It can happen. That loving, tender friendship of our gracious God can be missed. You can aim at it and think you have it, and it slips through your fingers. That's the peril. And the second phrase says how it can happen. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defilement. Now, that is actually a direct reference to something Moses said in Deuteronomy 29. He was warning the people, now that they were on the very verge of the promised land, he was warning them about some of the things they would find when they got there, about giving their hearts and their souls and their wills to another God. He was saying to them, it's been comparatively easy for all the troubles we've had, for all the rows and all the fights and all the struggles. While we've been tramping together through the wilderness, following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, it's been comparatively easy. But now you're going to be on your own. And you'll see around you all kinds of things going on, unholy, unclean things, ungodly things, things that look attractive, things that appeal to your bodily desires. And then Moses says, see to it that there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison in going after these other gods. Such a person invokes a blessing on himself and thinks, I will be safe. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. And says Moses, this will bring disaster. Moses was writing 3,500 years ago. He could have been writing in 1989. I'll be okay. I can handle what I'm doing. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Moses' words. And so the root of poison begins to grow. And oh, the trouble that is caused, the defilement that pollutes many. That's his second phrase. And his third parallel phrase in Hebrews is this, see to it that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. If the first phrase warned us of what we can miss, God's grace, if the second phrase told us how we can miss it by going our own way, then this third phrase gives us a clear example of someone who did miss God's grace and God's promise, Esau. We're told he was godless. The Authorized Version translates that word profane. The Greek word's a very interesting one, bebelos. Belos means threshold or entrance, and bebelos means beyond or outside the threshold. It's actually referring to a temple where only certain people were allowed to cross the threshold and enter the holy place. Anyone could stand outside the threshold, but only certain people could cross over. And actually, the word profane means exactly the same thing. It's from the Latin fanum, which means temple. And profanum means outside the temple. The thought is exactly the same. Only certain people allowed in, but any Tom, Dick, or Harry allowed to stand outside. So when he says Esau was bebelos, the writer means he was outside the sacred place. He never entered in. There was no place in his life which was God's home, nowhere where the Lord was present. He was profane, bebelos, outside of God, or to put it the other way round, God was not inside him. How did it work out? Well, hunger's a very powerful instinct. Our bodies have all kinds of desires, many of them very powerful. And faced with a choice between the promises of God and the desire of his own body, Esau, the profane, the one outside of God, chose straight away to satisfy his own body. And so he exchanged the promise of God's grace for a single meal. It seems almost incredible, doesn't it? I've often thought that this was one of the more unlikely, outlandish stories of the Old Testament. I mean, the man must have been daft. He must have been plain daft to throw away his entire future as the heir of his father's wealth, and his father was a very wealthy man, To throw away his future as the head of his family and the inheritor of God's promise and covenant just for a plate of tatties and mince. The thing seems preposterous, don't you think so? And I used to think the story was maybe far-fetched until I began to discover the stupidity of my own sinful nature. I know we all have big decisions to make, things that we talk to our parents about. What subjects to go for at school, what exams we'll take, what job to look for when we're at that stage, or what college to apply for. We think and we talk over these big decisions with our mum and dad and our friends. So much hangs on them, we feel, and so it does. But do you know what I've discovered? I'll tell you that some of the biggest mistakes in life can be caused by wrong decisions over little things. You see, it's not the decisions we have time to think about and talk about that can cause the trouble. It's the decisions and the choices we have to make on the spur of the moment when there's no time to think and no time to discuss with anyone. And the way we choose then depends on our characters, the kind of person we've become. And if we've constantly thought about things that are wrong and unclean, if we've let our minds play on these things, if we've a hidden side to our life that would shock our friends and parents if they even discovered what we were really like, then is when the sudden choice comes. We're in big trouble, really big trouble. It's then the truth about us is revealed. Esau, you see, had already despised his inheritance and God's grace. Oh yes, he stood there at family worship as his father and his godly grandfather prayed. Yes, he'd learned about God, how he'd called his grandfather to leave all the idolatry behind. He'd learned since he was just a wee toddler about the covenant of God with Abraham. He knew it all. He could have passed Bible exams. But his heart wasn't in it. And God wasn't in his heart. He was bebelos, profane, outside the holy place. He'd never really entered in to submit his life to God and to give himself forever to the Lord. Instead, when he borrowed his dad's car on a Saturday night, he was off to join godless friends who were also bebelos, profane, outside the holy place. He was off to have a good time and to enjoy wine and the girls who found him such good fun, so charming, so attractive. He'd already allowed his body to become the boss. He'd made dozens of little decisions which didn't seem important at the time, but when the crunch came, unexpectedly and all of a sudden, he was faced with a massive decision, a vital choice that was to affect his whole destiny. He couldn't help it. His body said, "I come first, remember." And his mind said, "What do I want with all those prayers of that narrow-minded, old-fashioned way of life of my father and my grandfather?" And so it happened. He sold his very soul for mince and tatties. Incredible. No, it's actually not incredible. It happens every hour of every day of every week. Men and women, young people, sell their souls to the devil for a fix of one sort or another, for some pleasure their bodies demand that will last sometimes only minutes. See to it that you do not miss the grace of God. See to it that you do not let the poisonous root grow up in you. See to it that you do not become like Esau, who was profane outside. It's a peril, a danger, for there is an enemy, a foe, a fiend, who wants exactly that to happen. And he wants us to despise our birthright, our godly inheritance. He wants us to think that the ways of God are boring and old-fashioned and dull and useless. And Esau at last saw the stupidity of what he'd done. He cried. He wept. The tears just ran down his sunburnt face. He begged, he pleaded with his father, "Please change your mind." But it was too late. He who had rejected God was now himself rejected. The promise, the peril, but finally this evening the privilege. A great evangelist was once asked to give a lecture to divinity students studying to become ministers on how to be evangelists. And he stood up and said to them, "Gentlemen, I could make you all evangelists for the rest of your lives if I could do one thing. If I could send you to hell for 1 hour, you'd be evangelists, all right. I can assure you of that for the rest of your lives." Do you know people make jokes about hell? Comedians tell funny stories about people who find themselves in hell and everyone laughs. But hell is no laughing matter. If we had been in hell or at the entrance of hell for only a matter of seconds, we'd not laugh. For the thing that makes hell the burning fire it is the holiness of God. And the chapter in Hebrew ends, "Our God is a consuming fire." And in this passage from Hebrews 12, it's the holiness and the terror of God that comes through so clearly. And the writer paints a picture here he draws from Exodus of a God who is so holy that when his Shekinah glory, his presence rests on a place, even a small animal accidentally trespassing in that place must die. And when the people heard the voice of God, they were so terror-struck, so overcome at the awesome purity of God and his voice that they begged him to be silent and say no more. Speak to Moses, and through Moses to us, but not to us direct. And even the Moses, the man who knew and loved God more than them all, he found the presence of God so terrifying that he said, "I am trembling with fear." There aren't many people about today who want to hear what Hebrews has to say about the terror of the fires of our God. Most people today prefer to think of God as very gentle and very loving and very kind, but not as being full of burning holiness. They say, "Oh, that's the Old Testament, not the New Testament." But they're quite wrong in saying that. There's just as much in the New Testament about the burning, fiery holiness of God as there is in the Old Testament. And the truth is that when we water down the burning holiness of God, we water down his love as well. Because the greater God's holiness and wrath against all our sin and uncleanness and rebellion, the greater is his mercy and tenderness in forgiving us. And that is precisely what we find here. And the writer moves on from that awful mountain that was too holy to touch because the cloud of God's glory had come down and rested on it. He moves on from that to the comforts of the gospel. He says, just think of the huge privileges that are ours. We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We have come to thousands upon thousands of the angels in joyful assembly. We've come to the church of those born of the Holy Spirit, whose names are recorded in heaven. We have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And to think that you and I could actually be so stupid, so ignorant, so false, so treacherous, as to falter and look back the way Lot's wife looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, thinking in the sin and the evil of this world we were actually missing something. How crazy could anyone be? How blind, how ungrateful, when we have the privilege of coming to the heavenly city, to the blood of Christ, to the great company of God's own people. My friends, there are many here this evening who share with me the privilege of having been brought up in a godly home, in a community of the Lord's people, in a Christian church. We've been brought up from our earliest days into the Lord's presence. We've been brought to the Saviour who shed his blood to wash us and make us clean before God. And we have friends and we have teachers and maybe an elder whose names are written in heaven. And we share that priceless privilege. And we have reminded ourselves this evening that Esau also had that privilege. And so we are urged not to refuse the voice of God. Esau, whose destiny was changed, indeed was lost, because he despised the one who had spoken both to his father and his grandfather. And our destiny too is at stake. It's not just our future job or our home or our worldly prospects that are involved. The passage tells us that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the trifles and the plastic world around us will just be dissolved, and the real world will take its place, a kingdom that can never be shaken, the heavenly, the spiritual city which is eternal. The promise, the peril, the privilege. Is there just one person in church this evening who's on the brink of sinning Esau's sin, of despising the inheritance being offered to you? Come this evening, come. Come to the company of those whose names are written on the palm of Christ's hand. Come to the sprinkled blood. Come to Christ who shed his blood and who lives to be your Redeemer. Come to the heavenly city and to the living God just now where you are. Come with all your heart, come as the still small voice of the Lord spoken to you this evening. Then I implore you, I plead with you, I command you, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.